Thank you, Joel, and to the worship team for leading us in singing. What a blessing. And I'm very thankful to the elders for blessing me with this opportunity to preach this evening. It's good to see all of you. Missed you this morning. We went to Midrand Chapel, the church that I was born into. They started their missions conference today. And I had the privilege of testifying to the grace of God in saving me and calling me into full-time vocational ministry, and specifically calling me to be involved in the Four Ways church plant. It was a great time to meet with the saints there. Let us open in a word of prayer before we look at Ephesians chapter 2 together. Father God, we thank you so very much for this evening. Thank you for your kindness, your grace in saving us. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the great redemption that you have accomplished in our lives. We thank you for your word, which teaches us about you, your truth, which is authoritative, which is sufficient to save and sanctify, your truth, which testifies to your glory. Lord, we love your glory. We long to see your glory. We are so thankful for the salvation that you have wrought, for your grace in saving us, and for the hope that we look forward to, which gives us so much joy, so much reason to worship you, to thank you, to adore you, to love you, and to live this life in you and for you. We commit this time to you. We pray that you be magnified as your Spirit takes your truth and applies it to our hearts and minds, making us more like Christ, which is our great desire. We pray all these things in his name, for his glory. Amen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. We all love John Newton's words, the words to Amazing Grace. But I think that if the Apostle Paul were to have penned that hymn, he would have opened with, I once was dead, but now I am alive. Open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, where we'll be reminded this evening of who we are in Christ. Generally, people in our society are constantly striving for a sense of personal identity and self-worth. Bookstores are full of books addressing the topic of self-worth, self-image, finding your true self. The identity crisis is everywhere. It's in the air that we breathe. It addresses every single age group, in every people group. Tyrannical governments, corrupt industries, broken families, they're merely symptoms of a failure to accurately understand who we are, why we exist, and where we are going. Sadly, most people live and die without understanding God's purpose for their life. It's devastating to think that an image bearer who was created to know and love and enjoy fellowship with God has absolutely no idea who he is and why he exists. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and plunged the entire human race into sin, man was born spiritually void, with a spiritual void and created within man, resulting in this identity crisis, which man so longs to fill, constantly striving to affirm himself through a whole host of substitutes, which only results in death, devastation, and despair. Instead of serving and worshiping Yahweh, man serves and worships himself through God's creation, through comfort and sex and alcohol, food, work, to name only a few. Men want to be ladies. Ladies want to be men. Kids want to live together as if they are married. People do not know who they are and why they were created. Men and women alike feast on immorality, filthiness, debauchery, perversion, dishonoring passions. Men burning with lusts for one another, and women for women, and every other perversion against God's created order. People do not know who they are, why they exist, and where they are going. But Christians, we know our identity. We all have the same spiritual biography, although we are very different. If you were to just look around the sanctuary, you see the beauty in diversity. The Lord has made each one of us very different. Some of us are colorful and arty. Some of us are bland and numbery. Some of us are entrusted with immense wealth, and some of us have less. Some of us say, yeah. Others say, yeah. Others say, yes. And others, yeah, boy. The Lord has blessed each of us differently. And that's what makes His church family beautiful. God is glorified in the diversity. In God's providence, just this past week, I had coffee with a computer programmer, a dear brother who wants to help us design the back end of the Four Ways Church Plant's website. It was a fascinating meeting. I really thought that Hebrew and Greek were fascinating. But understanding that unique language and codes behind the program, that was fascinating. That every color, every button on a website has its own unique number. And of course, the acronyms. Just an acronym represents a whole paragraph of logic. Totally way above my pay grade. I felt like I needed a dictionary just to understand what they were talking about. I was tempted to contact, you know, Wycliffe and or Unfolding Word and find out if they were translating the Bible into a programming translation of the Bible to reach the unreached in the binary world of programming. It truly is another language. It's fascinating. But despite our idiosyncrasies and our unique giftings, we all have the same spiritual biography. And God is glorified in and through the diversity. One of the responsibilities that I had at Grace Community Church was the privilege of coordinating the memorial services. And as you know, at every memorial service, there's typically a eulogy, a memory, a biography of the loved one, which family and friends share. Often, when Pastor John officiated a service, he would share the person's spiritual biography. He would remind us of who they are in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is the spiritual biography of every Christian. If you are a Christian, this is your spiritual biography. This is perhaps one of the few occasions where you can read yourself into Scripture. As a rule, don't do it. Avoid that temptation. But take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, He chose us in Christ, and in Christ we are holy and blameless. Verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of trespasses. He has lavished His grace upon us. Verse 8, in Christ we have wisdom and insight. Verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, when we believed in Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 18, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. In Christ we have hope. Verse 19, in Christ you have power. Christian, in Christ you are blessed, you are chosen, you are predestined, you are adopted, you are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are lavished with grace, wisdom, and insight, sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have been enlightened, and you have hope and power. This is your identity. You don't need to try and find yourself. You've already been found. You just need to know and believe. And remind yourself of who you are in Christ, who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've been a Christian, whether you are male or female, black or white, fully functional or special, skilled or unskilled, educated or uneducated, Xhosa or Boer, baptized or unbaptized, a church member or a visitor, a new convert or a seasoned saint. It doesn't matter if you are still in Sunday school or in seminary. This is true of every believer from the moment of salvation. This is your spiritual biography. And I would encourage you to meditate upon these truths on a regular basis. As you know, the Apostle Paul penned this letter to the church in Ephesus. And like many of his letters, Paul begins with doctrine and then goes on to discuss the practice. He addresses the mind before he addresses the behavior. And there's a lesson to be learned. We don't focus on behavioral change. We focus on heart change. Doctrine, teaching, and conviction always comes before practice. What you know and understand and believe will shape how you think, how you speak, and how you behave. In the first three chapters, Paul presents the magnificent doctrines of the gospel. He wants believers to understand who they are in Christ before he exhorts them to live in light of that reality, to live in a manner that is worthy of their calling. It's absolutely crucial that you understand who you are in Christ so that you can live in accordance with your God-ordained identity. As we move into chapter 2, you'll remember that last Sunday we spent time in the pit, 6 feet under, in the grave of utter and total depravity. We spent time looking at verses 1 through 3 where Paul reminded us of who we were before God saved us. We were dead. This evening, we're going to focus our time on verses 4 through 7 where Paul explains who we are in Christ. We are alive. Let's read all 7 verses of Ephesians 2. It's one sentence actually in the Greek. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." This is God's holy and authoritative word. You'll remember in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul provided us with 3 dreadful descriptions of a dead man. 3 dreadful descriptions of who we were apart from Christ. Remembering who we were before God saved us motivates us to not return to our former way of living. We certainly wouldn't want to be thinking and speaking and behaving like we did before salvation, right? And remembering who we were before God saved us also enables us to grow in our understanding of God's miraculous and gracious and regenerating, resurrecting grace in making us alive together with Christ. In verses 4 through 7, Paul describes our new condition, our new position in Christ, the believer's identity in Christ, who we are as Christians, why we exist, why God saved us. And in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, we see that Paul provides us with 3 magnanimous descriptions of a Christian, 3 magnanimous or magnificent descriptions of a Christian, so that we would worship and proclaim him. Christian, this is your identity. The first magnanimous description of a Christian is that Christians are revived. He is revived, verses 4 and 5. You've been revived together with Christ. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You know well that before God saved you, you were spiritually dead, willfully rejecting God, deviating from the right path, living your life for yourself. Therefore, as we see in the early verses, we were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. This was true of all of us, irrespective of how morally upright you may have been, whether you were born in a Christian home with a long Christian heritage, or whether you are a first-generation Christian. None of that matters. In God's eyes, all of us were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But God revived us. He made us alive together with Christ. You see, regeneration is the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit through the preached gospel, whereby He instantaneously imparts spiritual life to the sinner, bringing him out of spiritual death into spiritual life. The sovereign act of God through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, instantaneously causing us to be made alive together with Christ. God quickens the unbelieving heart by shining into it the light of the knowledge of His glory. Christians believe that God exists because God has shone the light of His self-authenticating glory into our hearts through the Word of God. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul says that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We see here, we were dead, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, withholds His wrath, holds back His wrath, and pours it out on His Son, who died, paying sin's penalty on our behalf. You see, grace is receiving the gift of salvation which we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve, the wrath of God. It's not receiving His wrath which we deserve, which we were under, which we deserve to be under. When Adam sinned, all people everywhere came under the tyranny of sin, which brought death to all people. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus, the eternal, sinless Son of God, to become a man, to take on Himself flesh. But not only that, sin, our sin, which He paid for on the cross through substitutionary atonement, propitiating God's wrath. The cross is a beautiful description of God's mercy. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And anyone who trusts in the person and finished work of Christ will be saved, will receive the overflowing mercy of God. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, Paul says that I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. In the Old Testament, mercy is referred to as Yahweh's chesed, His loyal love, His covenant love. It's based upon His covenant with His people Israel. You see, in the Old Testament, God's salvation for both Jews and Gentiles has always been based upon mercy and not on good works. The reason why you and I have been revived, have been made alive together with God, with Christ, is because of God's rich mercy. In the 8th century BC, when God saved the entire nation of Nineveh, do you remember what Jonah, how he responded? He cried out, "This was why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster," saving the entire nation of Nineveh. How wonderful would it be if God were to save the entire community of Four Ways? God extended compassion not only to those who deserve it, none of us do, but to those who desperately need it. And that's what it means for him to be merciful. The word is closely related to the word for a woman's womb. And thus it provides a fitting illustration. It stresses the feelings of compassion that a mother has for her child, the product of her womb, the tender, loving care a mother has for her child. It's an illustration of God's compassion for his children, for those whom he has adopted into his family. And of course, however strong a mother might feel towards her child, God's compassion for his children exceeds that infinitely. A mother once approached Napoleon, pleading with him to forgive her son. The emperor replied, "The young man has committed the same offense twice, and justice demands his death." "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son doesn't deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "if it would not be mercy, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all that I ask for." Napoleon spared the woman's son. We have received God's undeserved, unmerited mercy, and we are called to respond in like manner to others. Mercy is a mark of a Christian. Mercy in the Greek is eleos, and being unmerciful is analeos, which is often translated as ruthless. If you were to compare the long list of sins that characterize the wicked in Romans 1, what you would see is that being unmerciful, which is often translated in your Bibles as being ruthless, that's the lowest rung in a downward ladder. Being unmerciful is what characterizes unbelievers. In contrast, James 3 verse 17 says that being full of mercy is a necessary Christian virtue. I remember several years ago when I was trying to teach my sons about God's mercy, and it was on an occasion when I was disciplining them. I sent them to the bathroom where we say, well, let's just say we have our usual discussion. And after identifying the sin that they had committed, I asked them, what is it that they deserved? And they both responded, a consequence. But on this occasion, I wanted to show them mercy. I didn't want to give them the consequence that they deserved. And I told them this. I said, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to show you mercy. You deserve a consequence because of your sin, but I forgive you. You may go. And they just stood there. But I explained to them again, and I told them how much I loved them and how much I had forgiven them. And I sent them away explaining that I'm not going to give you the consequence which you deserve. I'm going to show you mercy which you don't deserve. Well, that turned out to be a big mistake, because every other time that they sinned, they cried out, "Dada, mercy, Dada, mercy, I want mercy." Why is it that God showed mercy towards us? Verse 4 tells us why. Take a look there at verse 4. Because of the great love with which he loved us. His motivation was love. Not only is God merciful, but as we know from 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. The motive for divine election is God's love. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that he predestined us for adoption as sons because of his great love. God's love is demonstrated in whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were shaking our fists at him, he willingly submitted himself to unjust scorn, beating, and death on the cross, being punished to pay sin's penalty. We love, the only reason why we love, is because God first loved us. And he has poured his love into our hearts. That's why as Christians, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, that we are to walk in love. As Christ loved and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sacrificial love, costly love, selfless love. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands are to love like Christ, and Christ loved by giving himself up for the church, particular redemption. In Ephesians 3, verses 18, Paul prays that the church of Ephesus would understand this love, that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You are made alive. You are revived because of God's love toward you in Christ. Since God is love, 1 John 4 verse 11 says that we ought to love one another. And if love cost God what was most dear to him, his beloved son, the same will certainly apply to his disciples. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two greatest of commandments. Jesus said that we are even to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We are to do good to those who hate us. Jesus told a parable to illustrate this love. He tells of a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way he is ambushed by robbers, stripped of his clothes, beaten, and left for dead. You know the parable well. Neither the Jewish priest nor the Levite stopped to help him. But then, help arrived from the most unlikely source, a Samaritan man. Despite the hostility that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews, when this Samaritan saw this helpless, beaten Jewish man, he felt compassion for him. He cleaned and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine upon them. And he lifted him up and placed him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took good care of him, spent the night taking care of him. The next day he pays the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, depending on the quality of the inn, that's the equivalent of anything between 3 weeks to 2 months, room and board. That's generous, sacrificial love. But he extended his love even further. He told the innkeeper, whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. He basically gave the guy a blank check. This is limitless, generous, costly, self-sacrificial love. When you and I were dead, helpless, without hope, God loved us by sending his son to suffer and die, paying sin's penalty that we might be made alive, revived together with him. When we love a person, it's usually because there's something in that person that is lovable, that is worth loving. But God's love is unconditional. God doesn't save us because we are worthy, somewhat deserving of the salvation that we have received. No, he saves us because of his love. We love him because he first loved us. And his love for us was uninfluenced by any good within us. There was none. There was absolutely nothing within you or me that attracted the heart of God. Let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We were dead to God, unable to know him, unable to love him. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. What we needed wasn't a little correction or alteration, not a little scrubbing or painting or patching or polishing, not a turning over of a new leaf or putting on a new look. No. We needed that which was brand new. Not new skin. We needed a new heart. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is telling Israel that regeneration is a prerequisite for them to re-enter the promised land. It's a well-known chapter. It's a chapter about the new covenant. And we know that this prophecy will be fulfilled for Israel in the future millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 36, take a look at verses 25. We see that God promises to cleanse them from uncleannesses, to cleanse them from their idols. And then take a look at verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Paul said to the Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus describes it as being born again. John says that he who has the Son has life. And he gives us his Spirit who dwells within us, who regenerated us and also enables us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him, in obedience to his truth. We are revived. We are made alive together with Christ. Take a look at Ezekiel 37, where Yahweh gives Ezekiel another vision. And he places him in the midst of a valley of dry bones, dead people everywhere, lifeless, scattered, bones everywhere, waiting for a national resurrection. Look at verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. God promised his people Israel that when he establishes the new covenant, he will resurrect them spiritually. He will regenerate them. He will be their God. They will be his people. And they will dwell together in the promised land. We as Christians are under the new covenant. And when God regenerated us, he made us alive together with Christ. He cleansed us of our sins. He placed his Spirit within us. And he united us with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who will return and establish his kingdom here on earth, whereby he will fulfill his promises to Israel. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. We were born dead, living in constant rejection and open defiance of him. But God caused us to see and acknowledge him, to acknowledge his truth. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. What a magnanimous work of God. This is grace upon grace. So much so that Paul ends verse 5 with this burst of praise. By grace you have been saved. Grace, God's grace, is his unmerited favor. We deserve nothing but his wrath, but instead he gave us salvation because of his amazing grace. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Amazing grace. I once was dead, but now I am alive. Not only are we saved and made alive by grace, but we live and we grow by grace. That means we live our Christian life depending fully upon his grace. It is by his Spirit, in accordance with his truth, by his grace that we walk as believers. We received grace not so that we would continue in sin. We have received grace so that we are set free from sin's dominion. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of righteousness. He has saved us and he has called us to a holy calling, not by our works, but because of his purpose, his grace that he gave to us in Christ Jesus. If you have not received God's mercy and grace in salvation, I plead with you to repent, to cry out to the Lord for mercy and grace, to receive his gift of salvation by faith, to turn from your sins, and to trust in the person and finished work of Christ alone as being the only way that you can be saved. Old things must pass away, and the new, all things must be made new. We need to be born again, born from above, born from God. Your passions and pursuits and affections need to be turned to things above. Naturally, in the flesh, we only set them on things below, that which is earthly and temporal and physical and short-lived and worthless. We forget that this life is not our home. We await our eternal home with the Lord. Unbelief must be replaced with faith. Pride and self-righteousness and self-reliance must be replaced with humility and dependence upon the Lord. We must die to self, and Christ must live in us and through us. Our Heavenly Father has made us alive. He has shone His light into our hearts so that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen God's mercy, God's love, God's grace in making us alive, reviving us together with Christ. The second magnanimous description of a Christian we see in verse 6. He is raised up with Christ. Paul says, and raised us up with Him. We're not only revived, not only made alive together with Christ, but we are also raised up together with Him. We were resurrected with Christ. Usually when Scripture talks about resurrection, it talks about a future event, which will happen. But here in verse 6, Paul is referring to resurrection as a past event, an event that took place the day that God saved us. Our resurrection is referred to in conjunction with Christ's resurrection, which also took place in the past. Jesus died physically, we were dead spiritually. Likewise, Jesus was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. From the moment God saved us, we were united with Christ, united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism symbolizes this spiritual reality. At salvation, we died to self, and we were raised to newness of life together with Christ. When Christ was resurrected, all power was given to Him. And do you remember what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, verse 18? Just turn there for a moment. He prayed that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. Why? He tells us why. He says, so that we might know, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Paul wants them to know the immeasurable power of God that was directed toward them, the same power that resurrected Christ from the grave. It's a reality that is difficult to grasp, and so Paul is praying that they would understand this, they'd understand Christ's power, God's power toward them in their salvation. And I too pray that you would grasp this, that you would understand the power of Christ in saving you, that is made available to you. God saves according to His great might. It's another powerful word. Lightfoot says that by his exceeding great might, He established the heavens, taking us back to God's power in creation, where in His omnipotence, the incomprehensible wisdom, He created everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, spoke it into being. Before He created the sea and all the living creatures, He then enclosed it by His own power. But what we see here in Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, is the greatest manifestation of God's power. God's power in resurrecting Christ. And of course, by extension, God's power in resurrecting us. And in God's power, what we see, not only resurrected Christ, but placed Him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is no greater power. To know God intimately is to know His great power that has been directed towards you in Christ. Our salvation is a direct result of God's power toward us. As we see in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, that our salvation is closely connected with, it is united with Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, physically. Spiritually, God has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Since we've been raised with Christ, we have new values. Therefore, we seek the things that are above, where Christ is. We set our mind on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. We have been revived, and we have been raised. And finally, what we see in verse 6 is that we have been repositioned. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the third and final magnanimous description of a Christian. We have been repositioned, verse 6. We've been revived, made alive. We've been raised. And third and finally, we have been repositioned, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're not only dead to sin and alive to God, but spiritually, you've already been raised with Christ and already been seated with him in the heavenly places. This is a current reality spiritually. And since we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we recognize that heaven is our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We enjoy a heavenly status. We possess heavenly power to overcome sin and temptation and death. As Christians, we recognize that although we are in this world, we are not of this world. We don't live for these temporal things. They don't define our identity. They're worthless. We've been transformed out of this world. We have eternal life, which is knowing Jesus Christ, being united with him, possessing his power. We are in Christ so that we can live for Christ. When God saved us, he didn't just make us alive and leave us in the grave. He raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. He took us with him and he blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We are now joint heirs with Christ, for we are in Christ, united with him. We can see in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 22, that the main idea of Christ being seated is that he is enthroned as king. He is in a position that is above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. He has the name that is above every other name. Previously, we were enslaved and held captive by Satan. But now, we sit on the throne of Jesus Christ, together with him, united with him. The fact that we are seated with him means that positionally we are now associated with his rule and his reign. We are no longer under the rule and reign of Satan. We live for Christ. And when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom here on earth, we will reign together with him. What an incredible position that we have as Christians. This is grace upon grace. Let these truths sink in and move you to awe, to worship, to love, and to obedience. Why? Why would God make us alive together with Christ? Why would God raise us, resurrect us from the dead? Why would he seat us in the heavenlies together with Christ Jesus? Verse 7 tells us why. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God saved us so that he could demonstrate his grace in the coming ages, forever. Our redeemed lives are now on display. They're a display of God's glory. God saved us so that our transformed lives would testify to his power, to his grace, to his mercy, to his love. Just as Paul has even already declared in chapter 1, in verses 3 through 14, three times the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. It's all to the praise of His glory and grace. Verse 7 expresses the same idea here. Our salvation is all to the praise of His glorious grace. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Therefore to Him and to Him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. From the moment of salvation and continuing throughout all eternity, we are trophies of the exceeding riches of His grace. God doesn't withhold anything. He gives us everything through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is our great joy, our great privilege to not only worship Him, but to proclaim Him so that others might know Him. As we consider the miraculous work of God in our salvation, in reviving us and raising us and repositioning us, because of His mercy, His love, His grace, His power, and all for His glory, we can only be left in awe, in adoration, filled with thankfulness and joy because of who we are in Christ. If you were to take a block of marble and carve it into a beautiful statue, or break up a dump site and convert it into a garden of flowers, all of those are incredible changes. However, they fall short of the change that every one of us required. They're merely the same thing in a new form, the same substance in a new shape. But what we required is the implanting of that which we had not before. We needed to be recreated. And that's exactly what God has done toward those who are in Christ. Let these truths move us to worship Him and compel us to proclaim Him in a lost and dark world. We are alive together with Christ, but like Ezekiel's vision, we still walk in a valley of dry bones with dead people everywhere, all around us. We possess the gospel. Although we are jars of clay, we possess this treasure, the powerful gospel, which alone is able to make one wise unto salvation, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. May we faithfully proclaim Christ, faithfully proclaim the mercy, the love, the grace, the power of God in salvation, that the lost might hear and believe and be saved, and most of all, that Christ would be exalted to the praise of His glorious grace. May we have mercy and love and grace and power as we proclaim Him and proclaim His excellencies, His kindness towards us in Christ. To His glory alone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your great mercy and love and grace and power toward us, in reviving us, raising us, and repositioning us, uniting us with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, who lived a sinless, perfect life, obeying the Lord's commands, being tempted much like we, but yet never sinning, and yet dying to pay sin's penalty, rising again on the third day, conquering sin and death and the evil one, accomplishing our salvation and forgiveness and our resurrection and our future hope, our union with You and Your reign and rule. What an immense blessing that You have given to us unworthy sinners. We love You and we thank You, and may we never cease to sing to You and worship You and proclaim You in this very lost and dark world in which we live. We pray all these things in Your name with much gratitude. Amen.